If you have your Bibles, you can be turning with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. The world's most dangerous false teachers have all claimed to be prophets, speakers for God. This was true of Muhammad. This was true of Joseph Smith. This was true of Sung Young Moon. This was true of Mary Baker Eddy and Jim Jones. To claim to receive revelation from God is an astounding claim. But God has spoken through His prophets. And the first great prophet that we encounter in Scripture is Moses. Moses was a remarkable man. He holds a unique place in biblical history. 110 times we read that God spoke to Moses. There is no other close second in that category. The Bible says that Moses had a uniquely intimate relationship with God. In Deuteronomy 34:10 it says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses is called the servant of the Lord more than anyone else in Scripture. Moses is the first person in the Bible to be called the man of God. Moses was the giver of the law and the author of the Bible's first five foundational books. But Moses, the great prophet of God, spoke of an even greater prophet that would come after him. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God, in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that is, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." And then in verses 20 through 22, he takes a more general approach and speaks of the tests of a true prophet of God. One of the most neglected and least spoken of prophecies concerning our Lord is that he would come as the ultimate prophet. In fact, I suspect that you've never heard a sermon or a lecture on that particular topic. We all know that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. If I were to mention to you verses and passages and songs that speak of him as our priest, our high priest who makes atonement for us, you can think of many. We have nearly an entire book given to developing the theme of Jesus as a better high priest. And we have no difficulty thinking of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have many, many hymns that speak of his sovereignty, of his royalty. But we don't have a one that speaks of him as our prophet. Of these three anointed offices, the office of prophet is far in the back as the third of those most prominent offices. But the Bible does identify Jesus as the prophet that was predicted here in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I want to demonstrate this for you to begin with tonight. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is Peter's second temple sermon shortly after the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, look with me please at verse 19. Peter preaches, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken of all by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Well, what are some of those things that God predicted? "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear, and all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." And here Peter identifies Jesus as the ultimate prophet. Verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." So all of the prophets through all of the centuries were pointing to the coming of the Messiah, who was in fact the ultimate prophet that Moses spoke of. And now turn with me to Stephen's sermon as recorded in Acts chapter 7. Just a brief reference here, Acts 7 verse 37. This lengthy historical sermon has this reference, verse 37. "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." Now Jesus is often referred to as a prophet by a variety of witnesses in the Gospels. When Jesus asked his disciples that monumental question at Caesarea Philippi, when he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" They answered, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Notice that all of these suggestions have one thing in common. They were all prophets. In John chapter 4 and verse 19, where Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well, she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." After the feeding of the 5,000, we have some men saying, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." And when they said that prophet, they were referring to the ultimate prophet that was predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in John chapter 7 and verse 40, it says, "Many of the people, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet." In Luke chapter 4, at the very commencement of our Lord's ministry and his return there to his home environs of Nazareth, we read of this very interesting account in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah," or Isaiah, we would say. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And all of those ministries are connected not only with the messianic ministry, but as a prophetic ministry. "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And Jesus here indirectly receives the identity as the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 16, the people say, a great prophet is risen up among us. And at our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of his final week, the residents of Jerusalem say, who is this? And the visitors from Galilee reply, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Matthew 21 verse 11. So the scriptures are clear that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. But how is Jesus revealed to be God's ultimate prophet? That's what I want us to spend our time this evening exploring. First of all, I would like to show you that Jesus revealed that he was a prophet by his intimate communion with God. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, the prophecy was that this coming prophet would be like unto thee, that is, like Moses. Not only would he be a prophet, but he would be a Moses-like prophet. All the prophets of God were considered by the fact that they were spokesmen for God, to have some kind of a special relationship with God, that they would hear from him, that they would receive his revelation in a way that ordinary people did not receive. And Moses stands at the head of this list. As I mentioned earlier in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, it says, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And there is another passage that brings this out. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 12, please. Numbers, chapter 12. We have a fascinating account here in the life of Moses concerning his relationship with his own brother and sister. Numbers, chapter 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Then we have this parenthetical expression. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And what that is inserted there is to express why he didn't defend himself. Because he was a meek man. He was a humble man. He did not stand up and face them down, and he let God defend him. And the Lord indeed does. Verse 4, and the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam. In other words, they all heard him. Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And let me pause there. I want to assure you that there was some fear and trepidation on their part. The Bible says the voice of God sounds like thunder. And he said, all right, you come out here in front of everyone. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. This speaks of the typical indirect revelation. But my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? This scene is very similar to the transfiguration, when God speaks from heaven in defense of his beloved son. You remember how Peter blunders and says, let's make a tabernacle for all three of these esteemed guests. And God speaks from heaven because he has just inadvertently diminished the unique authority and place of the Son of God. And he says, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. Moses had an intimate relationship with God, but it cannot be compared with the son's eternal relationship with his father. Jesus inherently possessed this unique relationship. I want to invite you to turn back with me to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus says, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And here he is expressing the fact that the Father and the Son have a unique relationship inherently, a relationship that to some degree is shared with others, but their eternal relationship of the Father and Son in the Trinity of the Godhead is unique and special. Turn with me ahead a little bit to John chapter 1 and verse 18. We read this, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or explained him, or interpreted him, or literally exegeted him. The only one who has such a special relationship with the Father that he can really, in an authoritative and definitive way, explain the Father is his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a contrast here with Moses. Please do not be confused. There are some verses in the Old Testament that speak of Moses speaking to God face to face, and there are other verses that seem to say very clearly that he did not really speak with him face to face. In fact, I want to look at one of those now, Exodus 33 and verse 20. This is when Moses is profoundly discouraged after the golden calf debacle, and God has just said that he is not going to go with them anymore. And Moses says, basically, if you're not going to go with us, I'm not going to lead these people out. And he says, show me thy glory. And he says in verse 20, the Lord says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. No one can see the direct and full revelation of God. When it speaks of Moses seeing God face to face or speaking to him mouth to mouth, it's an idiom that speaks of their special, direct, frank relationship. But we know in the next chapter that what Moses saw was but a glimpse. He saw the Shekinah glory. He saw the shaded glory, because no one can see the full glory, but the only begotten Son can and did. He had a special relationship. Jesus not only inherently possessed an intimate relationship with his Father, but he cultivated an intimate relationship with his Father. Throughout the Gospels, we come across verses like this quite often. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed with him, that he should not depart from them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear him and to be healed of him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray when even was come. Jesus delighted to get away and to have that special communion with his Father. Moses received special revelation from the Father on Mount Sinai, but Jesus lived perpetually in intimate fellowship with his Heavenly Father. Because Jesus is the beloved Son, the ultimate prophet of God. Secondly, Jesus revealed that he was a prophet in the working of miracles. People often think that during Bible times, miracles were taking place every day, but that's not at all the case. The Bible records that they were three special periods of miracles in scriptural history. First of all, we have the period of Moses and Joshua, a period that took place for about 70 years. And then there was a period where you had the famous prophets Elijah and Elisha. And then you had the third period of Jesus and the apostles. Why were these miracles during these three periods of time performed? Number one, to introduce new eras of revelation. Number two, to authenticate the messengers of that revelation. Number three, to call attention of the people to this new revelation. And number four, to instruct observers concerning the spiritual truths found within this revelation. Let me show you an example of this. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. This is a famous incident concerning Moses and God's call upon him. Exodus chapter 4, I begin reading at verse 1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.'" And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thy hand? And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand, and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. God gave Moses this special miraculous power to authenticate his messenger. And we know that Moses would perform several miracles in Pharaoh's court and then, by the power of God, bring the 10 plagues of judgment upon Egypt. Other notable prophets who worked miracles, of course, include Elijah and Elisha primarily. And Jesus demonstrated through his miracles that he was God's ultimate prophet. If you were to go through the four Gospels and you were to number every specific incident where Jesus performed a miracle and throw out the duplicates, you would come to a total of 35 miracles. There were 24 miracles of healing or exorcism. There were 8 miracles over nature, like the calming of the Sea of Galilee. And there were 3 examples of Jesus raising the dead. You put those numbers together, you come up to 35. But these are undoubtedly a small sample of Jesus' miracles, because we read of many summary statements in the Gospels of him healing everyone who came to him in a particular region from morning till night. How many people could he heal in an entire day? Hundreds, maybe thousands. And of course, in the final verse in John's Gospel tells us that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written if all of his mighty works were recorded. So Jesus performed many, many miracles, authenticating him as the true prophet of God. Let me show you this connection between his miracles and this identity. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 11. I know I'm having you turn to a lot of passages tonight, but that's the nature of this message. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier, and them that bare him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Verse 16, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Turn with me ahead to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Also, I'd like us to look at verse 11. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. Well, right then. John 6, verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." And you remember when Jesus on Resurrection and Sunday joined that little company, the two on the road to Emmaus, they described Jesus in these words, "A prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And the reference to deed was a reference to his miracles. Now I think that if I were to ask you, what did the miracles of Christ point to, I think everyone here would say it pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah or that he was the Son of God. I suspect that no one would say it pointed to the fact that he was the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18. But we see there are several passages that indeed reflect that truth. Thirdly, Jesus revealed that he was a prophet and that he was and is a mediator between God and man. Prophets were mediators between a holy God and a sinful people. Perhaps you would think it would be great to hear from God directly. And I would say to you, the reason is because you've never heard God speak audibly. We read earlier a passage in Deuteronomy 18 that made mention of this, but in Exodus 20, I'm not going to take the time to look at it. When God spoke to the people, the Ten Commandments, the people say to Moses, "Please, can you talk to us? We don't want to hear from God anymore. It's too terrifying to hear his voice." And so God spoke through Moses. Moses was the appointed mediator between God and the people. Turn with me back, if you would please, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. This is the chapter of the golden calf incident. And in this chapter, we see on two occasions Moses interceding for the people. Look with me at Exodus 32, verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, 'For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. I don't have time to explain what verse 14 means. I think most of you know. I've done that on many occasions. But we see here that Moses interceded lest God wipe out the people. And then at the end of the chapter, look with me at verses 30 through 35. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord peradventure. I shall make an atonement for your sin, or a covering for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. We see here that Moses lays down, as it were, his life and his attempts to be a mediator for his people. But a far greater mediator would come after Moses. In Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says that this coming prophet, it says of him, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, thy brethren. This teaches us that this great prophet would indeed be human, and in fact, he would be Jewish, and he would know both God and man. He would be the God-man who would serve as the ultimate mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this mediator intercedes for his people. He is our sympathetic high priest who is touched with our weaknesses, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he's even now at God's right hand. Jesus also revealed that he was a prophet through his revelation of the Word of God. I think this is the most common thought we have as a prophet, and rightly so, that he speaks for God. In Deuteronomy 18:18, it says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. That is, everything that God revealed and gave for this prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak, he would speak to his people. So how did Jesus speak like the ultimate prophet of God? Number one, he spake with authority like a prophet. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, we have this closing statement. The people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They had never heard preaching like that before. It was authoritative. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He spoke with authority. He spoke predictively as well as a prophet. He predicted the fall by Peter, the betrayal by Judas, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and many, many other things. And of course, his return in power and great glory. And his prophecies were always accurate and confirmed that indeed he was a true prophet of God. He also spoke compassionately as a prophet. We read such statements as this, the common people heard him gladly. And one man said, never a man spake like this man. Turn with me, if you would please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, please. In Luke chapter 19, look with me at verse 41. This is the conclusion of the triumphal entry. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least of this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And then he goes on to describe the destruction that would ensue in AD 70. We see here that Jesus is the compassionate and weeping prophet. In this respect, he reminded people of the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who warned the people of God's coming destruction of Jerusalem. Early in the book of Luke, we read of a very similar prophetic response of our Savior. Turn with me back a little bit to Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. We read these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus was not just a mouthpiece for God. He was God in flesh, and he reflected the compassion of God for these people who would soon experience judgment. But Jesus didn't just speak the Word of God. He was and is the Word of God. We find this, of course, in John chapter 1, where it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And then we have those wonderful words that open the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Jesus is God's final word to mankind. And finally, Jesus revealed that He was a prophet by delivering His people from the slavery of sin. Moses was God's appointed deliverer of His people out of the bondage of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, I am come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And the same term, deliverer, is used in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7:35. But Moses was a faulty deliverer. He brought the people out of Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of the people. They kept falling back into sin and longing for their days when they catered to their flesh. And of course, he was unable to lead them into the promised land because of his own sin. But a better than Moses has been given to us. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and he will accomplish his mission. He will not only bring us out of this present evil world, but He will write His law in our hearts and bring us into His heavenly kingdom. But how will He do this? How will He forgive our sins? Even this gospel truth has a connection to His prophetic ministry. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, in Luke's narrative that he so skillfully weaves together, he sets this apart as a real marker for the reader. He says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the discerning and knowledgeable Jewish reader and perhaps even others would recognize what would happen at Jerusalem. Turn with me to a passage we looked at a moment ago, if you would, please. Luke chapter 13. I want to bring out something that Jesus said before those plaintive words that he said over Jerusalem. In verse 33 of Luke 13, he says, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." What he is saying is that he is going to Jerusalem, and it's at Jerusalem that prophets are slain. Many of Israel's great prophets died in Jerusalem, specifically at the hand of religious leaders. This, again, is something that Stephen brings out in a very pointed manner at the conclusion of his sermon there in Acts chapter 7. This will be the final scripture that we consult, Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He brings to a point his sermon this way. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." You see, Jesus' death at Jerusalem pointed to the fact that he was the ultimate prophet. He was the culmination of all those prophets who had come before and had perished in Jerusalem. They were all but shadows and figures of the ultimate prophet who would die at Jerusalem at the hands of the religious establishment. But his death accomplished what no other prophet's death was able to do. He died as an atonement for our sins. He died not as a tragic figure, but as the triumphant Savior of His people. He is our prophet, priest, and king. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this wonderful truth that's embedded in Your Word. We thank You for our Savior, that in so many ways and in so many facets, He shows Himself to be our great Lord and Savior. I pray that You'd help us to meditate upon these things and to find joy and delight and comfort in this wonderful truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.